was clear and not misunderstood. Although there are some similarities in the callings, they are not the same. But Paul and the apostles were called to preach, divinely given that inspiration. We are called to be obedient to that divine relation. So there is a difference there in that. So please don't misunderstand me on that one. I wanted to make sure we clarified that. All right. Well, before we start this morning, I would like to begin with a word of prayer, if you would bow with me. Galatians, the second chapter. It's probably just like with everything else, at least what little I've taught, that you look at the subject that you're given, and you start out by thinking to yourself, boy, we ought to be finished with this one pretty quickly. By the end of the time you're studying, you're frantically trying to cut material out because you don't think you're going to have enough time. Isn't it a strange thing about God's Word that way? It seems to just blow up. It just has so much in there that you can dig from that it's hard sometimes to really parse the things that I won't say are less important, but just that you don't have time to deal with. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is going to be that way. It's deceptive. But I think whenever we look at this morning and Wednesday night, we're going to have a lot of things that are applications for us. This is a real applications intense few verses. Okay. What we're talking about this morning is the Jerusalem Conference. That's what it's called, the Council at Jerusalem, however you want to word it. There's a few things that I want to start out with, though. We're going to discover a few things about it. The first thing that we're going to discover is what that conference or council was. Now, these are my definitions. These aren't Bible definitions, but they are based on biblical principles. One thing that we are going to find out after this study is that the Jerusalem Conference was a meeting of inspired men of God coming together in an effort to clarify the revealed will of God in the context of false teaching. I've worded it that way because I feel it's so important that we understand the real principles of what this was, in light in just a minute of what it was not. Okay? Why do I think it's so important that we have these elements in here? Inspired men, clarification, revealed will, false teaching. Why are those things so important? I think they're important because they establish where the authority comes from, okay? They establish what the purpose of that meeting was, and that was to clarify the revealed will of God, okay? And I think it's very important to find out in that last piece of it that there was false teaching involved. And the reason why this council had to be brought together or was brought together was because of that false teaching, all right? Maybe it's easier to see what it was not. What it was not was a decision-making body of men in a governing church meeting to bind law on the people of God for which they had no authority to bind. Do we understand the difference? Be it subtle, I believe there is a profound difference in those two things. Because one establishes the authority is with men. One establishes the authority is with God. One says, I'm clarifying law that's already been revealed. One says, I'm creating something that's new. One has it the context of false teaching. The other, not necessarily. Okay? Does everybody see that difference? I mean, I hope I'm not too far off base on that. Some thoughts or feelings on that. Don't be shy. Sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And then there's been a corruption.
You read my next slide. Thank you. But that is it. It really is the impetus of this for us is that it can happen to us. We have to be very careful. That is a slippery slope to be on. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Any other thoughts about this one? Yes, sir.
I think your definition there is extremely good. And
to me, the this is it. And please understand that I picked one. There are more than one example here of why this is so important for us. I want to read this to you, and this is, I didn't mean to make that blue, but I did anyway. I can give you the reference if you would like, but it is from a web page for the Catholic Church, and I mean no disrespect. You can find this anywhere, and I'm afraid sometimes you can even find it in principle in places that it ought not to be in the Lord's Church as well. Read this with me. After Christianity became a legal religion within the Roman Empire under Emperor Constantine, about 312, the leaders, bishops, of the Christian communities throughout the Mediterranean world could more easily meet to discuss important issues. In other words, they weren't being persecuted. Debate current questions, reject heterodox opinions, and more clearly define their faith. These large meetings of bishops, called ecumenical councils, also produced some of the earliest and most concise statements of beliefs, called creeds, which are still foundational for the Christian religion. Now, I'm going to tell you, for me, at the outset, that doesn't sound bad. We're just trying to get together to figure out the good and the bad, what's right and what's wrong. Why does it become such a slippery slope? Why is it that we can sound that decline very quickly? That's number one. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to take the devil's advocate, not that he doesn't have enough of them all. I've got 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 2. They met in a council. Well, unless we really understand that definition, and again, those are my definitions, but unless I understand the principles that are in there, can I get down that slope pretty quick? Absolutely. It's not a bad thing to get together to figure out what we believe, is it? I'm going to ask a question. Can you construe what we're doing this morning to be something like that?
To a degree.
The difference is, the authority here we very clearly place, and when I say here, I mean whenever we're in a Bible class, or we ought to be established very clearly where the authority is. Read that again. Debate creeds, heterodox opinions, and more clearly. We are establishing creeds, which is the foundation of the Christian religion. Brethren, what's the foundation of the Christian religion? Scripture, what my interpretation of that scripture is. God, whenever he wrote through inspired men, had an intent and purpose of the revelation. What he revealed was specific. My job is to figure that out, not to meet in a group of people to figure out what we believe. You and I, part of us as Christians, is to come together with one another more perfectly, is it not, this morning? It is not to establish a creed by which the Church of Christ is going to teach. That's the job of either creation or this right now. It's just not. Perfectly understand the law of God. Here's what it can really boil down to that last paragraph. There are 20, I almost put on ecumenical councils because I wanted to how quickly that slope, you start sliding, but the grade gets worse and worse. 21 from the 325, the last one that I'm referenced to, 1962 to 1965. 21. The purpose of those was to establish what we believe. Do you see how slippery that slope gets? We have got to understand the Council at Jerusalem and its purpose from historical standpoint, why it was important, but also why it was not important. Thoughts or comments about that? Yes, sir.
It's interesting, even the early Catholicism argued over which one mattered. And when the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople split, and mm-hmm. The rest of them. And then they split, they quit. And the being.
Yes. Did you have a comment? Many. How do you take the scripture? And this is one of those we talked about last week, right? How do you take Scripture and tell me which is the most important passage? Right. How can you determine one from another? The only person that I'm aware of that ever put an emphasis on a passage of Scripture like that was Christ. He did establish in the old law, there were some foundational, he didn't even say important. He said there were some foundational principles that the Old Testament went to, right? What were they? You remember? You're going to love God. And you're going to love your neighbor. He said everything else is built off of two principles. You're going to love God and you're going to love your neighbor. But he also was the same Lord that said, not a jot or a tittle of this law is going to go away without it actually having been fulfilled and coming to pass. So he still established the importance of all Scripture. You know, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable. For men to take those in a council like this and start establishing those beliefs takes away not only from the authority, but the emphasis that God has placed on all Scripture. What's the next step? Then if that means that this piece of passage of Scripture is important, then it must mean this other one is less important, so I don't need to listen to that one. Now we can start picking and choosing what we want to do, right? Baptism's not necessary. I don't particularly like that one, so I'm going to cut it out. But faith only. Now you're talking. Do we see where that thing can lead us? It is so important to understand these principles. Other thoughts and comments before we move on? Yes, sir.
One of the problems that we get into when we get to that point is such as yourself. What do it mean to you to represent Christ?
Mm-hmm.
You can't get up teaching a half-hearted lesson. Mm-hmm. It's got to mean something to you. If it doesn't mean anything to you, then we're headed to, as you say, the slippery slopes. We're not immune from anything that the world out there offers, even though we've obeyed the gospel. So we got to go back and take it to heart of what God said. He wasn't joking. This is no social club. Everything he's commanding of us to do, we got to take it to heart. And when you mentioned about, I think in Mark 12:29, loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, loving him with everything, every fiber, we got to the point to where I don't love my mother, father, sister, brother, husband, and wife more than I do Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And until we get to that point,
yep,
then we're no different than they are.
Can you think of times, even maybe in our lifetimes or at least in the last few generations, where this type of thinking has started, and I'm not looking for answers, I want you to just think in your mind, where this type of thinking has even started creeping into the Lord's church? We're not immune from it. Commitment is full picture. We are in danger of it. We have to be careful with it, is all I'm saying. Because I bet maybe some of the more seasoned generation could probably list a whole lot more than I could. But even I can name a few of them. Occasions where men have begun to parse through the Word of God for what's important and what's not. What qualifies you as a Christian and what does not. Very careful about those type of things. Yes, sir.
You know, it's very awkward for a man to act and think outside of his understanding. And the problem that a lot of Christians have today is a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. They don't know what the Bible teaches. So there's only one thing left for them to react on, which is emotion. And we have a problem with that.
Very true.
The body of the church.
Very true. Whenever, and I'm going to use the word, please understand it's not a word, I don't believe, of disrespect. It's a word of fact. Ignorance is the beginning of this. Okay? Ignorance is the beginning of this right here. Because whenever we fail to study, then we want to rely on men's interpretations. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Whenever I study, I read a whole lot of commentaries. I want to hear what other men's opinions of what this is. But they're just that. They're opinions of what these things are. It is my job to divide that word accurately. These things right here really ended up being a way for the clergy to teach the laity what they wanted them to do and believe. That really was it. And it stemmed off of ignorance, because the only other thing you have besides ignorance is emotion. That's a very good point. So what is then the antidote for this? Just by that discussion right there, not taking anything else, but just that discussion, what is the antidote for this? Who said it? Study. Study. Brethren, I don't personally believe I study enough. I can't understand why sometimes I don't choose to dig deeper into the Word of God than I do. I believe that is, for me, something I have to constantly work on. I'm not going to talk about it for you, but you need to decide for yourself. I believe when you look at it, there's not enough studying, because just like I mentioned at the beginning of this class, when I first looked at these 10 verses, I thought to myself, boy, we're going to be out of here quick. And then when I got into it, I'm cutting. Because the more we dig into the Word of God, the more we realize how it really and truly affects our lives. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Hey, you know, we study, the Bible tells us, continues in God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Because He's going to reveal the truth to us, our understanding. He's going to be the one that gives us that understanding. So
yeah.
You can't go wrong if you do it His way.
And I don't truly understand how that works. I can sit here and tell you that I don't understand how it works. But regardless, the Scripture does give indication that the person who wants to know and truly is digging and trying, the Lord is going to be there to assist. Whether that is in a miraculous way, I don't know that I believe that. Or whether it's just He understands cause and effect. The cause is you continue to study and be diligent. The effect is you're going to know. No, that'd make some TV shows pretty hard to make, wouldn't it?
The Word of God is somewhat as a skeletal picture of what we are trying to see. We only see the skeleton there. Now, we're going to have to take information, maybe from other sources, like you say, you read like commentaries. I like to read a whole lot of stuff. And then you got to put a face on that skeleton so you can see what you're looking at.
Well, we've got the complete and total revelation of God in a package that He says that is complete. Nothing else is required. But I think maybe the skeleton part, what you're talking about, is for us to be able to dig and find it. It's all there. The picture is in the pages. We just need to find it. And sometimes it takes maybe resources from other people. Look, a commentary is just talking to another man, right? But coming here and doing things like this help us to pick up other pieces of information too. Each one of our lives can affect that.
Right. Sometimes it's hard for us to get ourselves out of the way.
That's true.
We stand in the way of our understanding. We can get ourselves out of the way and let the Bible speak to us, and then it opens up and we'll begin to see what is the Bible, what is the Holy Spirit trying to say to me? Not what He's trying to say to you, but what is He saying to me? What does He want me to know?
All right. I did this. I hope this helps. I had to get I've already told you I'm kind of mathematical in my way, so I had to get this down, because Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are very, very connected, okay? And after this, I hope we really understand it. So what I want to do this morning for just a few minutes is go through this and really get the timeline down in our minds, okay? So in Acts, the 9th chapter and verse 1, we know about the conversion of Saul, okay? Saul was, up until that point, a Jew of Jews, and he was persecuting the church of God. Galatians 1:15 really references this, and we're going to read it from Galatians unless we have to reference back. But in Galatians 1:15, he references that conversion, I believe. He says, "But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me," I believe he is talking about his conversion. So Saul's conversion in Acts 9, and then we've got Saul to Jerusalem in Acts 9:27. This is probably not that long after his conversion, relatively quickly after his conversion, but he makes a trip to Jerusalem. During that trip in Acts 9, other than him making the trip, we're not given a lot of details about it in reference to other passages. Saul goes back. Does anybody remember why Saul goes to Caesarea and then Tarsus? What happened in Jerusalem that Saul had to leave? You remember? Let's go Acts 9. Let's go ahead and flip over there. Acts 9, verse 27. When Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him, and how Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, in this reference, and we talked about it last week, this was probably an occasion, and during this time, most of the apostles were out in the dispersion and teaching. There is some reference to him meeting, but that comes later. He was talking and arguing, verse 29, with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So what was the reason Paul left? He's already getting death threats. He starts out his life as a Christian in exactly the same way he left his life as a Jew. And we talked about that last week. Excess. He hit the gas from day one and he did not stop. I mean, if ever you have seen a 180 degree pivot, this was it. Okay? And we talked about how that was really a problem for some of the Jews and really believing that Saul was what he says he was. So he goes down to Caesarea and then to Tarsus in Acts 9:30. The next in the timeline we find Peter, and the reason why I kind of put Peter over to the side to show some parallels, Peter goes to Lydda and Joppa, begins teaching there, and importantly, what's the next line in that? Peter is with whom? Cornelius. Why is that important? I've kind of put it in parentheses up there too. What was Cornelius? First Gentile convert. Okay? Why is that important in our discussion? Because we've been talking about Judaizing teachers. We've been talking about Paul teaching them things. Well, what did Peter do? And remember how difficult it was for Peter to get that concept? What had to happen to Peter for it to really sink in? Say again? He got a vision from the Lord. Did he get just one? How many did he get?
Well, he got an example from the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In his preaching.
How many times did it go?
3 times.
Gentlemen, if your wife says you're hard-headed, she's probably got to tell you 3 times to do something, right? So it's no different. Okay? Peter's hard-headed. Peter doesn't get it. Let's don't be too hard, though, on Peter. This is something that we've talked about it that's been going on for 1,500 years. But he finally gets it. He finally gets it. He teaches Cornelius. And turning over there to Acts the 10th chapter, let's read just a verse or two from there. Acts the 10th chapter, verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism of John was proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are all witnesses of the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What happens in verse 4? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. We need to understand that at this point, Peter has an epiphany. He really does see it. He teaches it. He proclaims that, and even those of the circumcision, and I think it's interesting the way that they are described, those of the circumcision see it as well. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are times where whenever we talk about Jews and the circumcision, we're not talking about the same set of people. It would appear to me that whenever Acts was written, there was a differentiation made between those. At times, it almost appears like the Jews, not that it's a derogatory term, but it is specifically intended to mean Jews that were still Jews and not believers. And when they were talking about circumcision, it was talking about Jews who were believers themselves. So I can tell you that I don't know that that hits 100%, but that's what it appears to be. In this case, it absolutely is. Those that were with him saw it and believed it. So when we're going through these, remember that distinction that's made. But what happens here? The Holy Spirit. What does that mean? In this context, what does the Holy Spirit coming on these people really signify? Okay. What was the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in the beginning then? Okay, there was a preaching and performing miracles, so that was part of it. This is what was, according to Peter, this is what was prophesied on. Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2. Acts 2. If you ever want to remember it, that's the four twos. Those four passages of Scripture all really deal with that. This is not magic. This is not hocus pocus. This is the power of God, and we were told that we would have the power of God. So in this context, Peter's saying, look, we're teaching them, and they're learning, and God is good with it. It's almost as if the Lord himself puts his stamp of approval on that. That's the way I would word it. He's saying, yes, absolutely, you get it. You finally see the point I'm trying to make. Everyone who comes to me from any nation of God, from any nation under God himself, I approve of. Thoughts or comments on this? Because I think that's a pivotal point. We talk about Paul being a preacher to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what he was. But who opened the door to that? The Lord opened the door to it through the Apostle Peter to Cornelius. And I would put a side note on here. I believe this is also fulfillment of what Christ told to Peter when he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He opened the doors on in Acts 2, but he also opened the door in Acts 10. Okay? Peter preached to the Gentiles first. Then later on, Peter returns to Jerusalem in Acts 11 and then sends Barnabas to Antioch, is sent to Antioch in chapter 11, verse 19. I put that one in there because we talked a little bit about Barnabas. We talked about his demeanor. We talked about how the people felt about him. It's going to be very important because what kind of a role does Barnabas play in our context? In our book of Galatians, what is probably his role? He goes on what with Paul? Saul, actually. He went on a journey with him. We call it the first missionary journey. I'm going to pop it up over here. I think this one's a little bit easier to see. They leave, and we're going to go here just real quick through it. They leave and go from Antioch of Syria through Cyprus, up through Perga to Antioch and Pisidia, through Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and then back around establishing the churches, they call it, appointing elders, back to Syria. The reason why this is important is because the Galatians knew Barnabas. They knew him, if not personally, knew of him by reputation because of that time that he had spent with Paul on that journey. So I just wanted for us to kind of make that connection if we hadn't already. Whoops, the other way. I don't want you to see too far in my slides. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, and then Saul and Barnabas both to Antioch in Acts 11 and verse 25. And at this particular point in Acts 11, let's turn over there to that one. Acts 11, verse 25, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, verse 26. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Very important passage, that is. The disciples were first called Christians. They really move away from being a sect of sorts, at least in the mind of those who were there. Yes. No. Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. The Holy Spirit she referenced back in chapter 10, was that before or after their baptism? Okay. The saving power was not in the Holy Spirit. It was in the baptism. Okay? So, yes. Really not addressing that here, but that is a good point to make on that. Okay? All right. So, flipping back here, Saul and Barnabas, in that chapter 11, verse 27, this is where I want to take us to. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this is another trip that Paul is going to make to Jerusalem. At this point, he begins he will begin being called Paul in just a minute. All right. This establishes us to going to Jerusalem. This is a point in time that's really not referenced in Galatians, this trip. And the point being here is I wanted you to see that whenever it says in Galatians 1, verse 14, that it was after a period of 14 years, it did not necessarily mean it was the next trip to Jerusalem. It was a subsequent trip to Jerusalem. Saul and Barnabas are going to go on their first missionary journey, as we mentioned. And in Pisidian Antioch, he turns to the Gentiles. This begins Paul's turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want to ask this. Does Paul... This is going to be a tough one. On these journeys, does Paul completely turn to the Gentiles? He says we're going to turn to the Gentiles, but I want to qualify, I believe, what he means from that. Whenever he goes into a city, what's the first thing Paul does? He goes to the synagogues that are there, and he tries to teach the Jewish people. And in almost every case, he is almost entirely rejected. Usually there's a few that come to, but almost entirely rejected and goes to the Gentiles. So whenever we talk about him turning to the Gentiles, it was not completely in deference to the Jews, okay? Go ahead.
Because if you go all the way back to John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Oh, the sheep I have which are not of this fold, them must I bring. Now he's bringing them through Saul. His suffering, Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, he's going to show Saul how much suffering he's going to do. And when Saul made this transition, the people, the Jews that he hang out with in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being stoned, they didn't see none of this coming. They should have saw Christ coming from the prophets, even from Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. Moses spoke of him. They just abandoned all of them. And so they should have saw this coming. And so, like you said, this transition that Saul made, he made one.
Yep.
I mean, he seriously made one. He did not look back, no matter what happened, no matter how many times these Jews followed him. You said about a week ago, they went from town to town to town to try to deter him. It didn't happen.
Right.
And he was committed to the cause.
Yep. And he had to have that level of commitment. And he shows that level of commitment on the first journey. He shows it in that entire time, having these people follow him. He turns to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, and then Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch of Syria. Don't get those two confused. Paul and Barnabas at this point in Acts 15, and that's going to be the key passage that we look at on Wednesday, 15 and Galatians 2. At this point, this is the event that triggers him going back to Jerusalem for this council. This event that we've talked about on a number of occasions, about them coming down from Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are going to return from Jerusalem with the word back to Antioch to give it to the brethren there, and then he'll start on his second missionary journey, apparently to deliver this same one to the churches that were there, this same message. So I know there's a lot of detail and history into that, and we're going to start on a comparison between Galatians 2 and Acts 15 to kind of set up the same thing and then have some discussion on the thought questions that are at the end. I know it's a lot, and I apologize for spending so much time on it, but I think it gives us a good basis for study on Wednesday. Thank you very much.